Turn to John chapter 7. Together as we look at the word today, we'll finish the seventh chapter of John as we look together at verses 37 to 53. And as you're turning there, I'm going to ask a little bit of an obvious question. How many of you have ever felt thirsty? Anybody ever experienced thirst? Well, if you're human, you have undoubtedly experienced thirst. No doubt at some point in life or another have experienced probably some rather intense thirst. Maybe you've been outside working in the garden or working in the yard or doing whatever outdoor task on a particularly hot day, and you're just parched and you just really need a drink of water to satiate the undying thirst. Whenever I think about the concept of harsh and severe thirst, oddly enough, what usually comes to my mind is all of those survival stories of people who have survived while adrift at sea. And the reason why that's what I think of is because I can't imagine how hard it would be to experience such throat-drying thirst while surrounded by water. But yet, being surrounded by that water, if consumed, will just make your thirst that much worse and will hasten death. It's wild to me, as I have, as everybody heard some of those stories, people who are on cruise ships and ships go down and they're floating in the seas or drifted up on islands, and one of the first things that you have to find is water. You know, statistically speaking, the human body can only go roughly 3 days without water. Now, of course, any number of factors can change that, but I can't imagine what it would be like. Think about that thirsty moment, that moment where your throat is scratchingly dry, and then imagine having that sensation while being surrounded by water that you cannot drink. And the reason why I begin with putting your mind in that place is because, friends, we all, not only as human beings, do we all experience physical thirst? Do our bodies crave for the water that it needs? Every human being who has ever trod the sod of earth has also experienced spiritual thirst. And there are all types of things around us that offer satisfaction to that spiritual thirst. But there is only one source that truly satisfies that spiritual thirst. And our spiritual thirst can only be satisfied by drinking from the living water that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and our Savior. But we live in a world where people are consuming that which will only hasten their death to try to satisfy their spiritual longings. But I pray that we would not be such people, that we would be people who would drink deeply from the fountain of living water, that we would be people who would drink deeply of the person and work of Jesus, so that our spiritual longing to be reconciled to God might be satisfied and might be fulfilled. And that's the main point that I want us to see this morning, is that Christ is the living water that satisfies our spiritual thirst. In fact, I could actually state it more directly and say that Christ is the only living water that satisfies our spiritual thirst. There is nothing else that will satisfy our spiritual longing and our spiritual thirst. And as we navigate our way through this passage together, we're going to see two different scenes as we unpack this main point. But before we do that, let's read this passage together. Beginning in verse 37, John writes, and he says this: "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee?
Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered him, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, that is, one of the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So two scenes. And the first scene is an invitation. The first scene that we see is in verses 37 to 39, and it's an invitation. And it's a rather straightforward invitation that simply says, come and drink. Come and be satisfied. Jesus offers a similar invitation in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Christ alone is the one who can give rest. And in this particular instance here in John 7, Christ alone is the one who can satisfy our deepest spiritual need and our deepest spiritual longing. But before we break down Christ's invitation, I want to set the scene for you of what's happening. When John says on the last day of the feast, remember Jesus has gone to the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a harvest feast as they celebrated the harvest that they had just taken in. And on the last day of the feast, the seventh day of the feast, what would happen is the high priest would take a golden pitcher and he would leave the front of the temple and he would walk out of the temple courtyard to the pool of Siloam. He would then draw water into the pitcher out of the pool of Siloam, and having been followed to the pool of Siloam by the crowds, they would then follow him back into the temple courtyard. He would ascend the stairs to the top of the temple opening, and then at that point what he would do is he would hold the pitcher as high into the air as he could reach it, and all the while this is going on, the people in the courtyard would typically be holding up some type of fruit as a depiction of the harvest that they had just taken in, and they would also be waving in praise and adoration either a myrtle branch or a willow branch. So this is it's a festival that is filled with joy, that is wrought with joy. And the water then, the high priest, as people are praising and chanting portions of the Hallel. The Hallel is a section in the Psalms. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 are referred to as the Hallel Psalms. They're Psalms of praise, Psalms of adoration. So they would be reciting portions of the Hallel Psalms. And then at that point, the priest would pour the water out of the pitcher over the altar. And the significance of that was that the fertility of the ground and the fullness of the soil and the harvest only comes from water. Talk to anybody, if anybody has any background in farming, there you have to have rain if you want to grow crops. You're not going to grow very many crops if you don't have water. And the picture there is them worshiping and praising God for the water that he supplied through the rain so that they could have such a harvest and have such a feast. And it's at this moment, likely, where the water is being poured somewhere along this process, where the water is about to or is being poured out over the altar, that Jesus stands up. And he essentially stands up and says, "Is anybody thirsty? Is anybody out there thirsty? Does anybody need a drink? Then come unto me. Come unto me." And that's where Jesus then offers this glorious invitation. And friends, note that I was having a conversation with somebody recently, and we were talking about the tone. It was last week. We were talking about the tone that the scripture has. Notice that the text doesn't say Jesus said or Jesus spoke, but it says that he cried out. Think about the scene that I just painted for you. It was probably pretty loud with all of these people reciting the Psalms and waving these palm branches, Jesus would have had to shout over top of the crowd to offer this invitation for them to come unto himself. And in many ways, that's what we need to do. We need to get on the rooftops and we need to shout the name of Jesus, because it's only at the name of Jesus that knees bow and tongues confess that Christ is Lord. And this is the invitation that Jesus is offering. Is anyone thirsty? Then come unto me. So let's just look at the different parts of Jesus' invitation here. There are four basic parts to Christ's invitation. The first one is thirst. He starts by saying, if anyone thirsts. What does he mean by thirst? He's talking about that spiritual longing. Is anybody thirsty? Is anybody feeling the conviction of sin? Does anybody need to have their lives transformed? Remember what Jesus' whole mission in coming to earth was to do what? To take away the sins of the world. But you know what is really sad is that not everybody recognizes their thirst. Every human being experiences spiritual thirst. But sadly, not everybody recognizes their spiritual thirst. Not everybody realizes that they are sinners who are in need of a Savior. But that is the reality for each and every one of us, is that we are sinners. We have transgressed God's law and we need to be forgiven. We need to have our sins forgiven. And that's that thirst that Jesus is talking about. He then offers the second part of this invitation. First is the thirst. Is anybody thirsty? Is anybody, do you recognize that you have only been trying to satiate your spiritual thirst with poison and gall? If so, the second part of the invitation, then come unto me. Come unto me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Why would Jesus offer this invitation? Because Jesus knows that he is the only one who can truly satisfy spiritual longing and spiritual thirst. There is no other way to be reconciled to the God of the universe except through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pick up on that really clearly when we get to John chapter 14 in a handful of months, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The thirst that we experience, the spiritual thirst that we have, the conviction of our sin, that's God working in our hearts, drawing us to himself. And then there is Jesus bidding and beckoning for us to come unto him, because he alone can save. Christ knows this, and Christ wants his hearers to know this as well. Is anyone thirsty? Are any of you thirsty? Do you need to experience spiritual satisfaction? Then come unto Jesus. But don't just come unto Jesus. The third part of his invitation is to drink. Let him come to me and drink. We must consume the message of the gospel. We must allow the message of the gospel to sink deeply into our souls and to transform us. This invitation is a formula for belief. And the concept of drinking is the concept of believing. Everybody familiar with the expression? Yeah, drink the Kool-Aid, or don't drink the Kool-Aid. In some ways, you could almost use that illustration here. We come to Christ and we drink deeply of the truth of who he is. And we drink deeply of the truth of what he has done, which is namely this, that he lived a perfect life after being born of the Virgin, and he died on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven, and then God raised him from the dead on the third day. That is the message of the gospel. That is the only message that saves. That is the message that we must drink deeply of in order to be reconciled to the God of the universe, the one against whom we have sinned. We are all destined for an eternity in hell apart from the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And it's only when we recognize that thirst, when we recognize that longing, and when we come unto Jesus, and when we drink deeply of the message of the gospel, then the fourth part of the invitation is the result. What happens? What happens after that? And this is where we pick up the passage of Scripture that Linda read in Isaiah 55. To draw from the well of salvation, to draw waters from the well of salvation. Whoever believes in me, whoever has come and believed, whoever has drank deeply of the truth of the gospel. Verse 34, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What happens after we recognize our thirst and we come and we drink? Then we flow. We become a conduit of the gospel. We become a river that flows with living water. We are not the living water. We are the river that allows the living water to flow in. There is a source of water. Think about the illustration. Rivers don't supply their own water, right? Rivers have a supply of water from an ocean or a reservoir or a lake, a body of water that then flows off into a river. The reservoir is the source of God's grace, which comes from his throne, comes from his goodness and his loving kindness towards earth. We then are the rivers that jettison the living water to the people that we come in contact with. This is a really, really powerful illustration, especially when you compare it to the concept of, everybody I'm sure has heard the expression that we minister out of our overflow and we minister out of the abundance. And that's not necessarily untrue, but it's not the best word picture, because when we think of overflow, we think about how a cup overflows or how a bucket overflows. But that's not what we are. We're not buckets to be filled. We're not cups to be filled. We're rivers that flow, that allow living water to flow in us and then out of us as we take the goodness of God, as we take the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. We become rivers of living water. Out of our hearts flow those rivers of living water that can satisfy the thirst of others. Not because of us, not because of anything within us, not because of who we are or how clear we speak or any good thing that we have done, but because of the reservoir that is supplying our spiritual life, namely the person and work of Jesus that flows into our hearts and transforms us. And then we can't help but let that out. We can't help but let that flow to all that we come in contact with. Another reason why this is such a powerful illustration is because it speaks both to Christians and non-Christians. The message to non-Christians is to drink deeply. Come unto Christ and drink deeply of the fountain of living water and become a river flowing to take the gospel to the nations. But the other reason why it's a powerful illustration is because in this passage we can draw out a word of warning to Christians to not become stagnant. Rivers don't stagnate. Why? Because they flow. Moving water doesn't stagnate. So do you know what the best thing is to do to avoid stagnating? By dispensing the water. By dispensing outward to other people the love of Jesus. By telling people about Jesus. By doing acts of kindness in the name of Jesus. Just as Christ says, when you have done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you have done it unto me. That is the chief way that we avoid stagnation, friends, is by getting on the rooftops and by shouting and allowing the word of God to flow through us, by being a river and not a bucket, by being a river and not a mud puddle, by being a river and not a barren creek bed. Allow the waters of Christ to flow in our life. Jesus offers this invitation to all who listen. It's not limited to one person or to one class of people. Did you catch that? Where Jesus says, is anyone thirsty? Then come unto me. And friends, that's the same posture that we need to have as we take the gospel to the nations. Is anyone thirsty? We go out into Lexington and we say, is anyone thirsty? We go into Mansfield and we say, is anyone thirsty? We go into our workplaces and to our family gatherings and we say, is anyone thirsty? Then come unto Christ and drink deeply and believe in who he is and what he has done and become a river flowing with living water. Christ has offered this invitation to anybody to come, to drink, and to flow. If you are thirsty this morning, dear friends, do not harden your hearts. Allow the Word of God to flow richly into your heart and into your soul and to be transformed. It's the same invitation that he offers to the Samaritan woman at the well. I have water that you do not know about, and you will never thirst again. And here Jesus offers that same message. When we drink deeply of the well of the living water that is Jesus Christ, we will never experience spiritual thirst again. Our thirst will be satisfied from now and into eternity. And that message is offered to everyone. He offers this invitation, and this invitation demands a response. There is no neutrality with Jesus. And this is the second scene. Scene number 2 in verses 40 to 53, we're going to see several different responses to the message of Jesus. Before we move into that, let me just highlight the Jesus talking about the living water that flows. And Jesus is also talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit that would be given at Pentecost. In verse 39, that's where John writes, and he says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Remember, John's gospel is not necessarily in some form of chronology. And remember this also, the gospel of John was penned and written after Pentecost had happened. So you have to keep John's perspective in mind as he is writing, where the Spirit has already been given, but he's now telling us a pericope, a scene, a story before the Spirit had been given. So John helps us, the Scripture gives us that clarity that Jesus is talking about the Spirit that is to come, and that on Pentecost he fulfilled that promise to send the Helper, the one who would dwell in us and fill us. So a handful of responses. In verses 40 to 53. And before we dig in too far into the specific responses, before we look at the trees, before we walk down the trail and look at the trees, I want to show you the forest. There are only two responses to the message of Jesus. There are only two types, as Steve says often, there are only two types of people. There are only two kinds of people in the world. And you can say it a lot of different ways. There are believers, there are unbelievers. There's the wise, and there's the foolish man. There are those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Those are the only two responses. The ways that they play themselves out specifically differ, sure. But when you boil it all down, people either receive Christ or they reject Christ. There is no middle ground. I think I recited the warning that Jesus gave to the church of Laodicea in Revelation last week. What does he say to the church of Laodicea? "You are neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. Therefore, I will spit you out of my mouth," or spew you out of my mouth. The warning of the reality that there is no straddling the fence. There's an old hymn that is titled, "What Will You Do with Jesus?" And there's a line that says, "What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. And one day you will ask yourself, what will he do with me?" Meaning, what happens to us when we make that decision to receive or to reject Christ? That's the forest. The forest is that there are only two responses to the message of the gospel: reception and rejection. And I hope and pray that everyone within the sound of my voice, that the Holy Spirit takes that message from their ears to their hearts, and that the message of the gospel would be received, and that people would become streams and rivers of living water. But let's dig into this. We see a handful of responses in verses 40 to 44. "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.'" Who is the prophet? This is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses is speaking, and he is talking about a prophet who would come later, one who would rise up in the likeness of Moses, but who would be greater than Moses. This is the same prophet that is then referenced in the book of Hebrews in chapters 4 and 5, where it talks about how there is one greater than Moses. Moses managed the household of Israel, but the one who comes after him, Christ himself, manages and upholds and leads the household of God, the kingdom of God, the city of God. So in many ways, this is a correct deduction. Jesus indeed is the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Christ is the one who would arise in the likeness of Moses and would lead God's covenant people in God's covenant grace. Because it's in the blood of Christ that we have the establishment of the new covenant, where our hearts of stone are removed and they are replaced with hearts of flesh. So this is one response. There is a crowd of people who have received his message, like, he indeed is the prophet. He indeed is the one that was promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 41, we see another response. Others said, this is the Christ. What does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Remember, we all know this, I'm pretty sure, but in case anybody is curious, Christ is not Jesus' last name. You know, some people actually think that here is Jesus Christ. Christ is a title, Jesus the Christ. And the word Christ means anointed one. It's the Greek word Christos. It means anointed one, one who has been delegated by God. Think Psalm chapter 8. For a little while, the Son of Man is made lower than the angels. He's the one who has been anointed and selected by God. Think Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman that would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. It is Christ who is the anointed one of God who will come to take away the sins of the world. That's what it means. That's what we believe when we say that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one come from God to do away with sin. He is the anointed one. He is the one delegated by God. He is the Christ. So we see those who say he is the prophet. We see those who say he is the Christ. These would both be examples of people who were receptive, people who were believing the message of Jesus. But then the next response is similar to a group of people that we saw last week, the ones that I'm going to refer to as the dogmatists. Last week we talked about how they got tripped up by seeing certain aspects as incontrovertibly true. They were saying, well, we know where this man's from. Do you remember that from last week? We know where this guy's from. How can he be the Messiah? Because we're not going to know where the Messiah comes from. And they start tripping over this really insignificant issue. We see another crowd of people in this particular scene tripping over something, tripping over some undue dogmatism, where they say this, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? First off, if they would have paused to ask a question, they would know that Christ indeed was born where? In Bethlehem, in Judea, the city of David. Yes, his primary dwelling place was in Galilee, in Nazareth. But he indeed fulfilled the prophecy to be from the city of David. But friends, this spirit is alive and well today. Satan loves to trip people with undue, unnecessary dogmatics. Something like this, like saying, well, this man can't be the Christ because he's from Galilee. What else does Christ need to do to show the crowds that he is exactly who he claimed to be? May we not be people who get tripped up by undue dogmatism. The next group are people who are just outright rejectors. And this is primarily the Pharisees. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. When we read about the Pharisees, our hearts should be broken. These were the men who were supposed to know the Word of God. These would have been considered the pastors and the teachers of the time. And they have rejected Christ to the point where they scoff at those who believe. There is a sharpness and a bite in their tone when they say, have you also been deceived? This crowd, and the word accursed. People, this crowd that has believed in him, they are accursed. The word accursed could also be translated as damned. They are accursed. These people have just outright rejected Christ. There's no fiber in their being that believes who Christ is, that believes that Christ has done or is who he claims to be. And friends, there are a lot of people in our world today who are outright rejectors. There are people who scoff at us for coming here, for coming to a church on a Sunday morning to worship our God, to worship our Savior, to listen to God's word preached. The world scoffs at that because the world says, that's folly. That's folly and dumb, that fantastical nonsense. The spirit of the Pharisees is alive and well in those people, and it's also alive and well in the people who think that the legalities will save them. May that never be said of us. May that never be said of us that we get to the point where we say, well, these people don't actually know the law. That's essentially what they were saying. Did you see that in verse 47? The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They're saying, these dumb people aren't as smart as we are. They don't know what we know. Look at the people who are rejecting him. If you want to be really elite, you're going to fit into this class. If you want to really be intelligent and smart, if you want to really know the law, you think like us. May that never, ever, ever be said of us. Friends, the more I learn about the Bible, the more I learn I don't know about the Bible. And I hope that that is always the case. As believers, as we grow and mature in God's grace, we are constant students. The student in this in God's school of growth, the student never, ever becomes the master. Ever. And the Pharisees missed that. And it's a sad and it's a sobering reality that these men who claim to be spiritual elites just outright rejected the Messiah. Then there are the curious. And these would be the officers that went to the priests. Did you notice what they said in verse 46? No one ever spoke like this man. There's a little bit of curiosity to them where they're like, this guy, there might be something here. No one's ever talked like him before. We've had to listen to the Pharisees and this guy doesn't say anything like what they're saying. What could this be? These are the people that need to have constant conversations, people who ask questions. This is why church is so important, is because when we come to church, we come to learn. We come to become more familiar and more knowledgeable of God's word so that when we go out into the world and that when we counter people who are outright rejectors, that we can shut down their false teaching. But we also come to learn and to grow so that we can answer the questions of the curious, so that we can help them see who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. This is why discipleship is such a crucial aspect of church ministry and church life. Because there are a lot of people who are like, what is this? What is this Christian thing? I'm interested in this. I'm curious. What's going on? And we hope and we pray that many people who feel that way come unto Christ and drink deeply of the well of living water. The last response that we see is, there are those who say he is the prophet, he is the Christ. We see the dogmatists, we see the outright rejectors, we see the curious, and then we have one defender, a defender. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, that's why it says one of them. He was one of the Pharisees. And he said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? We see those rejectors again, even scoffing at Nicodemus, one of their own, where he says, are you from Galilee too? There's such bite in this where they don't answer his question because they know that that's what the law requires. The law requires that you give people who teach a hearing, that you listen to them, that you hear them out, that you interact with them. But they're like, we're not doing that. Are you from Galilee too? Have you bought into these lies? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So they just dismiss Nicodemus' defense. But there's something crucial to see here with the person of Nicodemus. So we first meet Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. And it's in John chapter 3 where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he's asking him about being born again. And Jesus explains to him that one must be born again to have eternal life and to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus doesn't get it. Do you remember this scene where he then says, how can a man be born a second time? Does he enter again into his mother's womb? And then this is when Jesus invokes the illustration from Numbers 11 in the bronze serpent. And he says, the Son of Man will be lifted up. He's talking about his future crucifixion. The Son of Man will be lifted up. He will be nailed to a cross of wood. And all who look to him and believe will be saved, will have eternal life, will be born again, will be made new, will be transformed. And when we find Nicodemus here in John chapter 7, we don't see a lot of boldness, but we do see him being a defender. He doesn't come right out and say, this man is telling the truth. This man has told us what it means to be born again. He appeals to the law and he says, can we write him off so quickly? I think many of us can reckon or can resound with Nicodemus's heart here in John 7, where we're in the public square, we're in the public eye, and it's easy to defend Christ, but sometimes it's hard to be bold and to proclaim Jesus. But the reason why the story of Nicodemus is so encouraging is because after Christ lays down his life for sinners, Joseph of Arimathea takes a buddy with him to take the body of Christ off the cross and to see that it's properly buried. Does anybody remember that buddy that went with Joseph of Arimathea? It was Nicodemus. Nicodemus laid it all on the line when it counted most for the sake of Christ. And I hope and I pray that we can be like that. That when it is all on the line, when everything is at stake, and friends, there is going to come a time where it is going to be on the line, where our reputations, where our popularity, where our influence is going to be on the line. And I hope and I pray that we have the courage that Nicodemus shows us later, that we will risk it all. Because this world and its pomp and its pride and all that it has to offer is rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ and to knowing him as our personal Savior and having a dynamic and growing relationship with him. May we be those people who come unto Christ and drink deeply of his goodness and his grace. All who were in the sound of Christ's voice were offered that invitation. Are you thirsty? Then come unto me and drink, and you will have eternal life, and you will be forgiven. You will be reconciled to God. That was Christ's invitation to the crowd at the Feast of Booths. Friends, that's Christ's invitation to Lexington. That's Christ's invitation to Mansfield. That's Christ's invitation to all of us in this room, that as we recognize and sense our spiritual thirst, that we would come unto Jesus and that we would drink deeply and that we would believe in him. And for those who are not saved, that they would drink for the first time and be gloriously converted and transformed by the grace of God. Those of us who have tasted the living water, that we would not become stagnant, but that we would not be like a bucket or a mud puddle, but that we would be a river, and that the living water would flow through us and to the nations. I urge all of you today to taste the living water that is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. God, I pray that all of us here today would drink deeply of your Son, that we would recognize that we are thirsty, and that we would come unto Jesus, and that we would drink from the living water, and that our hearts would be transformed, and that we would be rivers flowing with living water. God, I just ask that all within the sound of my voice and all within the sound of Christ's invitation would come. God, that as the deer pants for water, that our souls would pant for you and that we would only find satisfaction in Christ, that our hearts would not rest until they rest in you. And Lord, we pray all this in the powerful and precious name of your Son, Jesus, our source of living water. Amen.